Is that good news when you think of our sins? They are many. Now, let's everybody be honest, right? If you have your eyes halfway open, you know that your sins are many, but what? His mercy is more. Does it get better than that? Lord, we thank you for your great mercy. To look upon the sin of rebellious people who've shaken their fist in your face and to offer mercy, the withholding of due judgment for the sin of unbelief, and to extend grace and forgiveness. Lord, we never want to outgrow that reality because it's at the very core of the gospel. And so we just take a minute and pause on those great, simple words. Our sins are many, but your mercy is more. Lord, thank you for that good news. We cling to it as we move forward to learn how to live out of that reality as forgiven people who've been set free from the bondage of sin, from the wiles of the devil himself, Lord, set free to live in such a way that would say, thank you, Jesus, for your great mercy. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. It's good to be together as the body singing. We are talking about being a bodybuilder, and that was a topic of last week's sermon. This is part two. When you can't think of a good title, you just call the last week part two, and you're generally okay. So I'm going with that. Sticking with it. We're in Ephesians, the book. We're in chapter 4 now, and we're trying to take our time and make sure that we drill down enough because, you know, this is a fairly familiar passage. The book of Ephesians is probably, I would guess, if you're a Christian, one of the books you've read through a lot. And so we want to take our time. And like I said last week, I feel like in this chapter 4 that when I consider our body, you know, Nick mentioned it, the gratitude we have for the faithfulness of so many people who have served as bodybuilders, ones who have committed themselves to a life of humility that aren't in it for any personal gain, but just seek to glorify God and worship him through active service. And I'm reminded of that, and I don't take that for granted, believe me, because it's all a testament to God's grace as he works in his people. Sometimes we talk about the first three chapters of, and this is a generalization, I agree, is what we're supposed to believe, and then from chapter 4 to 6, this is how to live as a result of that. I think there's some truth in that, although there's plenty in the first three chapters that are practical too. But I think that's sort of a helpful way to get our mind around this passage, because he starts in chapter 4 with the word therefore in verse 1. As a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. As forgiven, called people, there's a way to walk worthily, and there's a way to walk unworthily. Even as Christians, we can miss it and not walk and live according to what God has called us to do. So we want to pay strict attention to this idea of maintaining unity. We realize in this passage, and it's probably lost on us, that chapter 2 and 3, the idea of this mystery that was revealed, this truth that was not known, that the Gentiles could be grafted into the body of Christ, that they were part of God's plan. Because remember, God started with the Jews, with Israel, as his chosen people, but his plan was always to extend to all the nations, which we see fulfilled in the Great Commission. And so this idea that there's unity between Jew and Gentile was unthinkable at that point. Probably more so than back when racism plagued our country several decades ago. I mean, that was how radical that was, that they would come together in unity. And the idea that we can apply is certainly God chooses people of all shapes and sizes and backgrounds and abilities and giftings and levels of skill. I mean, everybody is welcome. And so we have to, and that's what Jesus, when he died on the cross, he bought that. We were bought with a price individually, but we're not called to an individualistic view of salvation. It's corporate. You know, if you're a believer and I'm a believer, you're stuck with me, like it or not. And you're called to put up with me and to be patient with me, because I will try your patience if you're around me very long. I will make you work at going, man, Lord, can you just hit that guy upside the head with a brick or something, knock some sense into him? And yet the thankfulness for his great mercy renders us able to extend faithful, patient, waiting for people. Remember the old button years ago, somebody, please be patient, God isn't finished with me yet, well, the letter, you know, that we're all to be patient as we strive to not create this unity. Jesus brought us, to his people, together, and our job is to eagerly maintain that unity. Verse 4 of chapter 4, verse 3 rather. So, knowing that, we know that what serves that unity, what are some things we learned last week that, and this seems somewhat counterintuitive, because a human way of thinking is unity is uniformity. If we're all just the same, if we all dress the same, talk the same, act the same, dress the same, you know, make sure we're stylish and whatever the culture dictates, we just line up. And that's not the kind of unity he's talking about. It's supernatural in the sense that that unity is forged and formed by the diversity of the people that God calls to himself through Christ. And that one way that's displayed is through gifts, spiritual gifts. We looked at a few of those, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. And there's many more in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4. So those, and you could couple that with different personalities. Have you ever noticed that when you become a Christian, all of a sudden you're rubbing shoulders with people who are way different than you? And so far, you don't have, there's no cliques or anything anymore. There shouldn't be. But that we have people in our lives that are different, and we complement each other. It's we come together. We're not at odds. It's like a marriage, the two becoming one. That's how God knits his body together with people from all different gifts, backgrounds, experiences, emotional makeups. There's introverts, extroverts, whatever else verts there are, vertiverts, transverts. No, not that. But that's how God operates. And so our job as bodybuilders is to exercise those gifts in order for that to maintain that unity and for the body to grow. And so the question I asked last week is, why do you come to church? You could say, well, it's because I want to be entertained. I want to watch what's happening on the stage. I try to not make this look like a stage, because it's not a performance. You come to be entertained or edified. What does the word edify mean? To what? To build up. So that means your presence is essential. You should come to church because you want to get something out of it, because you're needy. You need God's mercy every day. You know, God's mercies are new. How often? Every Sunday? Every morning. So you have to appropriate that for yourself, but you also come because that person next to you is going to be at a loss if you don't show up. That's how it works. If my arm doesn't show up, my hand's pretty useless. You know, eventually what happens to it? It dies. So we look at this body analogy as very fitting to understand how God has knit his church body together through the exercise of gifts, and recognize people's differences and celebrating those that are governed by a common grafting into Christ, which we'll talk, that's what we're going to talk about. So let's get into our passage, chapter 4. We're going to focus on verse 13 to 16, but I'm going to start reading in verse 11. To kind of get a little bit of flow going here. Ephesians 4, verse 11. He had talked about when Jesus ascended, when he was crucified, dead, buried. The third day he rose, his resurrection, and then he ascended to his position on high at the right hand of the Father, from which point, having won the victory, he dispenses gifts to his people, the spoils of victory. And then it says in verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way to him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So we're going to look here at some marks of growth. This is what growing up to maturity and maintaining the unity that Christ purchased on the cross looks like. The first thing is Christ-likeness. We talk a lot about that. You know, being like Christ, having Christ formed into you. Another title could just be maturity or expressing the fruit of the Spirit. Those are all ways to think about that with new birth, when you come to faith in Christ, trusting him to forgive your sins and give you his righteousness so that you can then live a life for him, it means there's growth. When a new baby is born, it grows, and so should we. And to live out that unity, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. What does that mean? That Christ-likeness means that we grow in the sense of unity, and I want to focus on that little phrase, of the faith. A lot of people talk about unity. Unity based on what? Well, let's just all get along. Now, certainly, there is a unity that we share with all of humanity because we're all created in the image of God, and we reflect him in that degree. But he's talking about a unity that's much deeper than that, and it has to be of the faith. And faith in that context doesn't mean me exercising my belief, and just it's more of the body of doctrinal information and knowledge that is expressed in the Scripture. They're the common convictions that hold us together, the very center of our faith that keeps in orbit all of our diverse gifts and abilities and strengths and personalities is the core convictions that without things would fly off into space. It's the very gravitational pull which keeps all that diversity. It's kind of like a solar system. And so we have to make sure that we're bound together, especially by the gospel. That's why we emphasize gospel truth so much, because that's the center of the Bible. Christ is the center, the hermeneutical key, if you will, to understanding all of Scripture is Christ. Remember went through Corinthians, 1 Corinthians? Of course you do. You guys are sharp and you have good memories. What was one of the problems going on with that immature, the problem of an immature church? What was the big deal that Paul had to address was this very idea, disunity, division. We follow Apollos. No, we follow Paul. We follow Christ. And Paul's going, no, stop it. There was this immature understanding of the core convictions of the Christian gospel faith that got them distracted. And then Paul goes on in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 10. He says, guys, you all need to agree and be of the same mind. He's saying you have to be the same mind. And I don't think he's talking about, well, just as long as you love Jesus, everything else is negotiable. No, what we strive to do is understand, what I strive to do as an individual, and I have a long way to go, is what is the depth of this treasure trove of revelation that we have? And we strive, because I know I'm not 100% correct in everything I believe, but I want to grow. So we grow in our convictions, and we read the Word for many reasons, but for one is to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have to know how to do that. And so doctrine is important. Some people think, well, doctrine divides. Well, doctrine is the only way we can have the kind of unity for which Christ died. So, and again, one of the reasons we have small groups is, you know, in our group we go over the passage because it raises questions and we dig in deeper and we get questions answered and apply it to our lives, because one Sunday session, I bet a lot of times you probably walk out of here and forget 89% of what you hear. So what do you do about that? Some of you take notes, you go home. Because, and what drives you is that you want to live this way. You want to walk worthily. And if that's your conviction, you will say, Lord, I want to be unified in the faith. We'll talk more about that later. You know, I was just thinking about this, how when we restarted North Hills in 2006 with about 30 people, and one of the challenges was, you know, I've been to the seminars and read the books on how to do church, and these guys with all these big graphs and rocket ships and arrows, and you know, and I get sensory overload. So I came to the conclusion that the fundamental thing in getting a church going is the theological convictions. If you don't have a robust, solid doctrinal statement, then you're open to what we're going to get into in the next verse. You're carried away by every new fad. And then once we have that foundation laid, of course, Christ is the foundation, the apostles, the prophets, and then we try to codify that and adhere to that, and then you build your philosophy of ministry. Well, out of that becomes what we do, and we have a reason that's rooted in those theological, biblical convictions. It's not like, oh, let's get a bounce house, because that would be cool. Now, there may be a time to do that at a church picnic, but it's not willy-nilly. And then you can talk about, you know, programs, and the main thing is, you know, loving God and loving people, but you have to have a core, a mission statement. Our mission statement when we got here was building a community of faith, hope, and love. And I thought, you know, that's good, but it's not enough. I mean, it's very much in line with this passage. So we added, where Christ is exalted and lives are transformed. Because to build a community, you can say, well, building a community on just horizontally, but building a community of faith, hope, and love has to have as its ultimate aim the exaltation of Christ. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 has to be the ultimate aim, because what you ultimately aim for determines the direction that you walk. And if you make something even good that's less than that your ultimate aim, for example, social justice, helping the poor, experiencing the presence of God, if those things become your ultimate aim, you're going to fall short of what we're called to do. It has to be Christ-centered, because as Christ is exalted, we're transformed into his image. Christ-exalted lives transformed has to happen. In addition, and that's how, ultimately, the community of faith, hope, and love grows. The second half of the verse, we're talking about attaining to the unity of faith, which means living out what Christ has purchased for us, and the knowledge of the Son of God. The knowledge of the Son of God. Unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God. Okay, whether you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or 50 years, what do you say when someone walks up to you and says, okay, you're a Christian, who is this Christ? Tell me about him. I've never heard him. Never seen a Bible. What would you say? Now, that's going to be different if you're 5 years old in the Lord or you're 50 years old. But we're talking about maturing. If you've known the Lord, that should be an easy-peasy response. Oh, you want to know Jesus? And then and I'm not going to go into that. You should know this. I'm just saying, throwing that out there is a good test of your knowledge of who he is and what he's done, or the categories, and what he's doing now. So here's a challenge for homework. Who is he? What has he done, and what is he doing now, and what will he do in the future? And give yourself a little test. How well can you not only answer that question, but revel in that reality? This word knowledge, though, also carries with it more than just a doctrinal, factual understanding. Because a lot of people know a lot about Jesus, but they hate him. There's a relational aspect to it. It's head and heart. Philippians 3:8 talks about Paul's value system. It's not enough to believe the gospel. You can believe the gospel, but if you don't value the gospel, you go to hell. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Having the facts, answering the Bible study questions is good because the faith is rational, but it has to penetrate the heart. And you see that in the life of Paul when he says, I count everything as loss, all that the good that he had done, all the goodness of the faith that was revealed to him as a Jew. You know, that's not all bad. He took it to a place he shouldn't have. But there was a lot of things that he accomplished. He says, I count that all as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing, here's the word, worth of knowing Christ. If you have a friend, you say, oh yeah, Joe is my friend. Well, tell me about him. Do you just reel off his bio that you got off the internet? Let's see, he works at Genentech, he went to school. No, what do you say if you know your friend? You have a relationship that's growing. You care for one another. It's rooted in love. And that's how Paul saw his relationship with Christ. This surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Why? In order that I may gain Christ. See, Christ's likeness was his goal. This is all rubbish. All my successes, all my victories, I don't care. I'll go to prison. Doesn't matter. As long as this compulsion, this addiction, this OCD that I have regarding seeing Christ exalted and lives transformed, that drove him. That was his motivation. This deep relational head-heart knowledge that is a measure of how we're growing, corporately and individually. There's another verse that I will look at, kind of says the same thing, but I want to get into Paul, learn about Paul. Colossians 1, 28 and 29 gives you this same idea. Talking about Christ, he says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. He toils and struggles, not in his own strength, but with the energy that he powerfully works within me. If you are a believer in Christ, you've been endowed with a supernatural power that enables you to do things that you would no way be able to do on your own strength. And that's at work within you. And faith means stepping out in that and living accordingly. And that's what drove the apostle. So Christ's likeness is a mark of growth. The second mark of growth would be spiritual stability. So if we do, by God's grace and strength that he provides, we work out our salvation, all off verse 13, we will be stable. Now he goes in the next verse to give us what happens if we don't. It's a negative example. Here's what it's like if you stay stuck in your immaturity. And a lot, you can be a Christian and stay immature. You're going to heaven, but you just, you can kind of check out or not really be committed. And we all probably have seasons like that, so let's just admit it. So today is an encouragement to keep on keeping on. Verse 14, it says, So he's saying we want to mature to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, which again, I kind of skipped over that. The idea is that Christ, the fullness of the stature of Christ, Christ who fulfilled all of his ministry and gives now empowers us to live with him as that example. That's the standard. So that we may no longer be children. No longer be children. Anybody have children? You've been around children? They're cute, aren't they? Kids are adorable. We have a grandson. Love him. And he's mainly my virtual grandson because I see him more on the screen, you know, with all these gizmos now that you can you can watch stuff that's far away. But kids not only are cute and adorable, but they're also selfish. You notice that? Comes naturally. If you ever doubt the doctrine of original sin, just hang around with a 2-year-old for 5 minutes. They didn't have to go to a seminar to learn that type of behavior. So they're selfish, fickle, inconsistent, gullible, easily deceived. There's just a gullibility. They will believe things. That's why parenting is such a challenge. Because what you model for them and speak to them is incredibly influential. They're demanding. You know, some parents don't let their kids get away with demanding their, you know, but some parents I watch, it's like the world, the kids learn real quickly that the world revolves around them, right? And they can start to manipulate their parents. And so we know that about immature children. They're wonderful, they're blessed, we love them, but, and that's kind of how he's addressing these immature believers in the area of Ephesus who had just come to Christ out of heathenism. So they still had a lot of baggage, like I did when I became a Christian. I had all this stuff that doesn't just instantly go away. Some of it does, praise God, but some of it takes a commitment to a lifestyle of growth to get out of that state of immaturity and to keep growing. Then he goes on, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine. Back to my grandson, we got a little video. They live at the beach. So his dad, my son-in-law, and my daughter, well, not my daughter wasn't there, but him and his buddy had my little 22-month-old grandson in the water at the ocean, standing on a boogie board, and the waves, the white water, was coming underneath him. But he was stable. Why? Because his dad and his friend were holding on to each hand. But it was cool because he's learning to surf, you know, and I'm all, yeah, go for it. But what would happen if they just turned around and said, okay, Caden, you're on your own? What would have happened? He would have been driven away by the wind and the waves and possibly drowned. Why? Because he's immature. He's not ready yet to go out there and paddle out on his own out where the waves are breaking. He would get annihilated. So there's an instability about childhood. James 1:6 talks about this idea, and he relates this to how a little child thrown into the water, being incapable because he doesn't have the wherewithal. James says the one who doubts, this is the immature belief or unbelief, is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. There's a lack of stability because there's a lack of conviction. Unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God is what stabilizes us. So when the wave and the wind hits me, I'm not going to get, I may wobble a little bit, but like a tree that's rooted, another metaphor, I can resist. I don't just go with the flow. I'm not the tumbleweed up against the side of the fence in the freeway that just happened to get there. I don't know, I just didn't have any plans, just going with the flow. That's not the kind of maturity and stability that he's called for. The end of the verse, he talks about what those waves really are. Here's the waves that were crashing upon the Ephesian believers that Paul's saying, this is what you have to grow out of. Here's the vulnerability that you now have. And it's certainly true today. Carried away by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Vulnerable. Immaturity means you're vulnerable to fads. I've been in the church long enough now, over 40 years as a Christian. I've seen every fad in the book come by. The new powerful way that your spiritual life is just going to skyrocket. And if you read this book, how many, you know, have you seen those come? You look back and you go, whatever happened to that book? Oh, it's in somebody's garbage can. Because it's just a fad. and the immature just lop on to whatever. Here's what, or they call it the move of the Spirit. And I fight a nickel every time I heard that when I was growing up. But there's all these gimmicks, these slick. You get a really powerful preacher up there, or a gifted leader, who's persuasive. You know, the power of persuasion is I've dealt with people who've been caught up in abusive churches or cults. And there's always that common thread. There's a very persuasive source of teaching, a personality that is winsome. And intelligent people get into things like Scientology. And they have mass meetings where everybody's whooping it up. And all these testimonies, and there's all this peer pressure to kind of conform and to question your own reservations. I've talked to people who said, I knew what that preacher was talking about was not biblical, but I thought, but who am I? He knows more than I do. What'd Paul say to the Bereans? He said, test all things and hold fast to that which is good. Don't take my word for it. Go to the source. But if we're gullible, we fall into all kinds of traps from the world or in the church even. There's all kinds of deception. Some of it is inadvertent, and some of it, if you read that verse carefully, human cunning, craftiness is deceitful. It's out and out willful deception. I think there's a lot of people that are deceived and they don't know it. Well, if you knew you were deceived, you wouldn't be deceived, right? So people, I know people right now that are going off the rails, but they have a strong conviction that what they're doing is right. Why? Because they're deceived. And so what's the only guard we have against that? Get into the Word and get the Word in you. This is the only basis, the only grid by which we can discern, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians, to know that, hey, all this stuff is not good. And by the way, just the reason people fall into cults and aberrant groups is because there's usually some good. I remember being approached before I was a Christian by the Moonies, and they just are so loving and they take care of you, and all of a sudden you're trapped. So if that ever starts to happen here, just throw a brick at me again in the love of Jesus. So I'll say one more thing about this, because it's important that the role of a pastor, an elder, an overseer, is to guard the flock. The scripture is replete with warnings against false teaching. It's all over the place. And so as a church leader, I have to look on the horizon and go, what are the things that are now reemerging? Because there's nothing new under the sun. And the latest thing is this so-called prosperity gospel that used to be, the guys with the big hair and the pinky rings and the schlocky shtick that would say, if you just believe and send me $1,000, God promises to give you $10,000. We all kind of go, that's whack. But now there's a subtle form of that coming back that's saying that if you have enough faith, that God will, that physical, material, financial prosperity is a mark of the blessing of God. That is not the gospel. That is a different, anathemable, if that's a word, Galatians 1 gospel. It's false. But yet it sounds so, and they have enough scriptures to try to. So beware of that, that whole thing that's making a comeback. Enough of that. I don't want to get off, because I don't think as a group we need to worry too much about that, because you guys are pretty grounded in the Word. The third mark of growth is loving, truthful living. Loving, truthful living. Verse 15. Rather than falling into all these schemes, being immature, being tossed about, chasing every butterfly that comes across the screen, he says, do this. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Speaking the truth in love. And the Greek word for speaking can also include living. So your speech, your lips, and your life line up. That hypocrisy is gone. What you say is what you do. And that's how we are to live. Out of an attitude that we saw in verse 3, or verse 2, humility, gentleness, patience, and a willingness to bear with one another. So if you say speaking truth, what's your motivation? And you say, I want to be right. I want to win the argument. You've been in Bible studies with those guys. Always got to be right. They're never wrong. And then you get your club out and you start your doctrine club and you start beating people over the head. Is that what he's talking about? Speak the truth because you want to be right. I've never really seen a lot of fruit out of heated arguments. Whether the ones I've been in, with my spouse or with other married couples. I've never seen that go, oh, wow, we're healed now. I just threw a frying pan at her and I smacked her right in the head. Good, now everything's good. I don't know that that works. And you could be 100% right. You could speak the truth not from humility, gentleness, and patience, all of verse 2, but with pride. If you're a person that has to be right and never admits you're wrong, you have a pride problem. Speaking the truth, the motivation is, of course, love. Love is a word that's thrown around and often misunderstood. I think for in this context, it means that when you are speaking with someone as trying to build them up, love aims for the heart. You care more about that person than your own well-being at that point. You're trying to get past, the excuses and the surface and find out what's really driving this person. This is the beauty of this training you get at biblical counseling. And it's not a fad, because it all starts with the scripture, the two-edged sword that cuts down to the heart and separates joints and marrow and gets down to what's really driving you at the worship level. And that's why it's so penetrating and why it's so powerful to do that. And that's what we're all called to do as we build up the body. And a lot of that comes through something I said a couple weeks ago, is by being a good listener. And that's a lost art in our day. You ever talk to that person where you're sharing your heart and you can just see their lips, they just can't wait for you to stop so they can keep going? That is rude. Don't do that. Proverbs says, the heart is deep water. A man of understanding draws it out. How do you do that? You start by listening. And you hear until you've heard someone's story, don't slap them up the head with a verse. Because you don't know what that person's been through. Side-by-side ministry means, yeah, tell me about that. Oh, really? And instead of judging, well, why don't you just stop doing that? Bible says that's sin. Well, wait. That may be true, but you have to hear the person's heart. And here's the problem. That takes time. Do you ever ask the question, how you doing, comma, really? We say, how you doing, and that's just a way of saying hi. Sometimes people say that to me, and I'm kind of a OCD literalist about things. And I said, do you have 20 minutes? Because I'll tell you what I've been going through. Again, small groups, we get more into that. Going out, some of you I know now are going out to lunch and doing things after church. That's great. Get together with couples and have those conversations that go a little, you have enough time. You get to somebody's house for dinner, you hang up your coat, and hey, how was the drive? How are the kids? And you sit around the dinner table, maybe talk about your job, and then maybe by dessert time, you have enough time to where you really get down to, so how's it going with the Lord? I mean, you get what I'm saying? That there's kind of the way human beings are wired, that it takes the time. You listen, you ask leading questions. You don't ask yes or no questions. You say, tell me how, you shared with me, that you're having trouble with your teenage son, or anything going on? How can I pray for you? Just stuff like that is how you love people, through the way you speak. And then you're willing to live it out too. Hey, if you want to get together and pray, or if I can bring you a meal, all those things are loving acts based on the truth of the gospel. You care for others' growth. And this, again, happens over time and requires patience. This is learning to walk worthily. I also noticed about my grandson when he was 1 year old and he was learning to walk. My daughter and son-in-law when he would, what happens when a kid's learning to walk? What do they do a lot? Fall down. Get up, what are you doing? No, you don't do that. You cheer them on, and it takes time. That's how we have to treat one another in the body of Christ. Let people flop around. Don't freak out when they make a mistake or struggle in some ways. Fourth thing that we want to talk about, fourth mark of growth, is cooperation. This gets back to the operating together. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. I just worship God out in the woods. Well, what God is that? You know, is that the God of animism or pantheism or what? Because that's, you know, if you love Jesus and you say you don't need the church, then you're not, you don't, it doesn't work that way. It's a body. That's why Paul belabors here and elsewhere that human body picture in verse 16. From whom? He's talking about, end of verse 15, Christ. We're to grow up in every way into Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. So from Christ as the head means that he's the source of power, direction, and rule. So he's the head. He's the one to which we submit and bow. And he's the one that enables and empowers and teaches us the direction we're to walk. If you try to live your life in isolation, you know, it's kind of like the flock of sheep is, you've all heard this probably, safe when they're what, together? What happens when one wanders off? He gets eaten up by the wolf. So just for your own protection, we need to be together. Yeah, I know that personally. Sometimes if I get lazy about fellowship, I go, ooh, I need to jump back into the body because I don't have the wherewithal to heal or myself. The only growth always happens in the context of the community. Growth is a community project, is one way to say that. And it's this, again, idea of harmony. When things are working harmony, you know, like a band plays together well and everyone does its part and everything blends and one sound comes out because each instrument is doing its part, is one way to look at it. Things start to become automatic when you commit to this. I mean, I have this amazing ability that I want to share with you. You ready? I mean, this is really profound. I can walk and talk at the same time. Why is that? How long have I had to practice? Now, if I was stuck on, okay, walking, does my right hand go when my left foot, or let's see, I'm supposed to breathe out so that the air goes over my vocal cords. I don't have to stop and think about that because I've done it habitually, and my body parts cooperate. And it becomes natural. I don't have to stop and think about the fact that my hands are pointed up. That just sort of happened as my body responds to what I'm called to do at this point. So there's a beauty in growing over time. When you use your gifts, it becomes, it's just a visceral response almost. Somebody calls up and needs a meal, you're just on it. Maybe you're gifted with mercy. Somebody needs help hauling 5 yards of pea gravel off their driveway, don't call me, but my wheelbarrow's broken. But some people, they can't wait to get over there because they love to help and serve. You know, it's you don't stop and go, oh boy, let's see, I think I have plans today. You know, because it's a natural pattern and habit. Once you get momentum in a certain direction, you can keep it going. I think it's clear. I don't want to beat this into the ground. I think we get this. You know, the church isn't for spectators. If you're here spectating, then consider becoming involved and becoming a vital member of Christ's body, either by coming to faith. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then let's talk about that, what that means to turn from a life of sin and turn to the one who has mercy. His mercy is greater than your sin. Then let's talk about that. And then if you are in the body of Christ, you know, how can we grow together? What are some ways we can do that? Lots of examples, so that we can become Christ-like and stable and love one another. which really is pictured so well at the table, to where we turn our attention now. We come together at the table because we've been bought with a price. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, I believe, you've been bought with, you're not your own, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And we do that together as his church, as his ones that have been set apart and called and equipped to build a community of faith, hope, and love where Christ is exalted and lives are transformed. So when you're participating today, think of any areas where maybe you need God's mercy, where you've been unfaithful or sinful. This is a perfect time to say, Lord, forgive me for getting angry with my neighbor. Whatever it is, be specific. Confession of sin is not a general, Lord, just help me be a better Christian. How do you measure that? No. Think of, if God's convicting you, this is the time. If not, just rejoice and pray that God would make you a bodybuilder for his glory. Lord, thank you that you are glorified when we work together, and that there's more, that your glory, your character, your nature is reflected more fully when we work together than it is when we try to live on our own. So thank you for this time of this community participation in the body and blood of Christ, his body that was broken and his blood was shed for the remission of sin, and also to build us together as we partake. Lord, would your grace be abundantly shed upon all of us now as we look to glorify you in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.